Let's turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Now, Paul has been dealing with the Jews there in Jerusalem and also with the Roman authorities. They were at a loss. Why such a violent reaction would happen among the Jews when Paul would speak? It would be in that temple precinct where they almost tore Paul from limb to limb and Lysias came and rescued him. Or possibly on the steps of Antonio Fortress where Paul was speaking to the people and then he mentioned something and they rioted again. And so they just couldn't understand what was going on. And so they took Paul, they bound him, they were going to scourge him to find out why such a violent reaction with this man, Paul. And so Paul finally said, "Do you bind and do you scourge a Roman citizen?" That was illegal for them to do. I mean, you could lose your job, you could lose your head if you bound and you scourged a Roman citizen. That was against Roman law. And so they thought, well, you know, so Lysias goes to the commander and says, "You know what, this guy is a Roman citizen." And so they say, "We've got to act quickly. Let's get their council, this Jewish council, this Sanhedrin together, and let's find out from them what's going on with this guy. We can overhear what's going on, and then we can make a determination." So you're going to find a third time there's basically a riot breaks out when Paul is before the Sanhedrin. But you wonder, what is it that stirs the people up with Paul? Now, one of the things, they falsely accused Paul the first time when he was in that temple precinct and he took the four Jewish men in there. They took a Nazarite vow just to show that Paul's not against the law. Paul is not saying don't circumcise your children. He's not saying that. What Paul's message was that all these things aren't necessary for salvation. And so they had a false accusation. They said that Paul brought Gentiles into that restricted area where it says death to the Gentiles that go past this point. And they're saying Paul is defying our laws and bringing Gentiles in there. And that was false. That was a lie. And it stirred up that riot. And then the second time, and Antonio Fortress on those steps, Paul just toward the end of his witness that he was giving, he gave his testimony, and at the end of that, he said, "God is sending me to the Gentiles." And when they heard Gentiles, they just went ballistic. And so that's when Lysias took Paul, bound him, and they were going to scourge him. And so now, as we mentioned last time, and I think we had to have a picture of this, but now they call the Sanhedrin together, and they're in this place called the Hall of Hewn Stones. And that is the meeting place of the Sanhedrin. There are 70. You see 35 on one side, 35 on the other, and then the high priest there residing over it. And then that accused is right in the middle. Paul would be in the middle. Very intimidating. Very intimidating. But it was really a place, when you think about it, before Paul became a Christian, it was the very place that Paul brought Christians when he was persecuting the church. They were standing before the Sanhedrin in this hall of hewn stone, and he was the one presiding as well. But now the persecutor has become the persecuted. Now he's standing before them. And Paul knows. He knows that they hate him, and they've already, the Sanhedrin and the people have already had a taste, and Paul already had a taste of what the Jews thought of Paul's calling to the Gentiles. Even when he mentions Gentiles, what happens? So Paul realizes this is a setup for him. This is not going to be easy for him. And so we'll go to about 10 verses here. And so it says in verse 1, let's go verse by verse and just glean all we can from it. Verse 1, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. What a radical, radical statement. But it was true for Paul, and we'll see why it was true for Paul. Remember when he said he was a Pharisee, he said, I was blameless according to the law. In other words, he did keep every jot and tittle of the law. He just didn't keep the spirit of the law. Because it's not just doing the deed, it's thinking the act, thinking it. As Jesus said, then you're guilty. And then Paul realized, you know, he wasn't really a keeper of the law, the intent of the law, which was an internal thing. He might have kept the outward, you know, the outward, but not the inward. But now he could say, I am totally, and I'm completely, and I have a perfectly good conscience. But notice, first of all, what he's doing, he's looking intently at the council, at the Sanhedrin. The term there is fixated. He's looking eyeball to eyeball at those, and maybe scanning the room. Pharisees maybe on one side, Sadducees on the other, looking right at them intently. You might say staring them down. You know, there's a lot to say for a person when they're on trial, their look, and how they, you know, if they're looking at the ground, you know, if they're looking around like this, you know, there's something's going on. Or they say, I'm not an expert in this, but I've seen some of these experts say, you know, if somebody keeps blinking their eye, there's something going on. They're not honest there. Or if they're looking to the side, if they're glancing around. You know, so they have a way of determining truth and lies. And I think that's why we have here this simple, simple thing. He's fixated on them, eyeball to eyeball. You know, the Bible tells us the eye is the lamp of the body. The eye, the lamp of the body. If the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, then the body is full of darkness. And how dark is that? So you could look at a person and you could look at them and almost determine, you know, is there something they're hiding? And I think that's why Paul is looking right at them. He's staring at them. He's fixated at them. And notice he calls them brethren. Brethren, wait a minute. You're before the judge, your honor. That's not the term that you would use. The term that is used, the right term, the formal term, is rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's how you would address that council. But Paul doesn't. Paul's more casual, you might say. He's familiar with them because he's been part of them. Now, it's been a while. It's been 20 years or so. But he knows all about it, and he's not formal because he realizes, hey, in God's sight, we're all equal. We're all equal. You're not up there, and I'm down here. So he says, brethren, putting them on equal terms. And he says, I'm living to this day with a perfectly good conscience. Paul loves that word, conscience, good conscience. He uses it some 21 times in his letters when he talks about the conscience. And the term in the Greek, it means to know together. In other words, your heart and your conscience, there's a communion, there's an element. You're not guilty, you're not double speaking. You know together. There's a truth with God, your heart, and your conscience. That's the idea. You see, the conscience is the inner judge or that inner witness. We used to, in the old Jesus days, you know, when somebody would come through the church, and there was a lot of harebrained stuff going on back then. If you got saved in the Jesus movement, there were some weird things going on. And in our fellowship that we had out in the North Shore, you know, sometimes people would come through and we wouldn't really necessarily have enough knowledge, background knowledge of the Bible to exactly know what the Bible said. So if somebody came through and they taught, you know, we'd look at each other, you know, when they left and we'd say, I didn't get the big W or I didn't get a witness. I didn't witness to what they were saying. And that's the idea, the conscience, the mind. It doesn't witness that it's true. It's like a window. Conscience is like a window. And if that window is clean, if it's clean, then the light shines through. The truth shines through. But if it's dirty, the truth doesn't penetrate that. It's blurry, it's obscure. And so Paul's conscience was good, perfect, he says. Someone has defined conscience, the moral inner sense of what is appropriate or what is inappropriate. Sometimes we call it the Holy Spirit, you know, testifying in our heart if it's right or it's wrong. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit does work, you know, on our mind, on our conscience. Holy Spirit works through that. You see, the Bible and Paul, he talks about conscience. He talks about the weak conscience. Remember in 1 Corinthians when he talks about those that get saved out of the pagan temples where they offer meat, sacrifice to the pagan gods, and then they've come to Christ and they have to be very discerning on what kind of meats they eat because they can't eat meat that was sacrificed in that pagan temple that they would sell in the marketplace. So they got to be sure that this wasn't pagan meat. And Paul says, meat is meat. There's nothing wrong with it. You could eat it. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to eat meat in front of my weak conscience brother. He's got a weak conscience. He can't eat that meat. That's fine. But he's got a weak conscience. And then Paul says, there's not only a weak conscience, but there's a wounded conscience. Paul says, you know, if I did eat meat, if I go, well, I've got the liberty to do it. If he doesn't, that's too bad for him. But I've got the liberty. And then I eat meat, that meat from a pagan temple in front of him. And he thinks, well, maybe then I should eat. I shouldn't be such a legalist. And then he does eat. And then all of a sudden he feels condemned. What you've done is you've wounded his conscience. Sometimes Christians can do things that wound others because maybe they don't feel the liberty to do that, or maybe they just, in their heart and their mind, they just think it's wrong. And so I can understand somebody that coming out of a pagan temple and for maybe half their life they've offered this meat to pagan gods, and then you come out of that and then you think you can eat that meat. Well, I can understand how that would be a real problem, a real stumbling block. And so you'd never want to give the impression that it's okay to eat. You can eat, but you're giving them liberty to eat, and then they wound their conscience. Also, he talks about an evil conscience. That's in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Kind of an interesting idea there. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. I had a defiled conscience before I was saved. In fact, it's one of the things before I was a Christian that kind of woke me up to the direction my life was going. I had a dream, and sometimes you know how dreams are so vivid, they almost seem more real than real life, because when you wake up, it's like, you know, no big thing. You go on and just do whatever you're going to do. But this dream, so vivid, big, was a big head, and it had a cavity in the head, side of the head. And there was this little guy pulling up on the side of the head and peering into the cavity of the head, into the mind. And it was all putrefaction and all wickedness and decay and stuff. And in a flash, I realized I was the person pulling myself up, and that was my head. That's what was happening. That was the direction I was going. I think that was such a dream from the Lord, because I woke up almost in a cold sweat, and I realized that's what was happening in my life, the direction of my life. It was an evil conscience, but it's also a perverse. The term there is perverse conscience as well. And I'll tell you, that stuck with me. It wasn't too much longer after that than I got saved. And there's also a seared conscience. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of that seared. When you think about sear, you think about scarring, don't you? Someone with a... Anytime you have a scar, you know, you touch it, it's not as sensitive as the rest of your skin. And he says here in 1 Timothy 4, 2, I'll begin in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then it goes on and talks about some more things. But when you think about a seared conscience, it's a continual sinning, continual sinning and scarring, where your conscience almost becomes unfeeling. There are those that have gone beyond the point of no return. They can't sense, they can't feel the things of God. They're reprobate. They don't know good or evil. And that's the idea here. And so Paul uses that term. And that's what I mean. Some 21 times, I'm not going to go through all 21 of them. But you think, well, how could Paul say a perfectly good conscience? Well, Paul's good conscience is a result of God's good promises. Remember what the Bible says in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Paul kept short accounts with the Lord. That's why he could say, I got a perfectly good conscience before the Lord. You could say that. You could say that today. If the Lord brings up something, maybe you got mad at your husband or mad at your wife, or you said harsh words to this person or that, you know, you could be forgiven right now, even as I preach. Say, Lord, forgive me. And then the Lord is going to say, okay, today, then go and make amends with that person. You see, it's not just turning it over to your mind going, okay, forgive me, God. And yet you've offended somebody. Go to that person. As the Bible says, put your gift at the altar and go to them and make it right with them. But you can right away. And why can you? Oh, simple. Simple. Matthew 26, 28. When Jesus said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. You see, we have instant access, instant forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul could say a perfectly good conscience before God. Well, he goes on, because that hit a wrong message in the heart of the high priest, and I'm sure some of the other there of the Sanhedrin. And verse 2 says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, this Ananias, it's not the same Ananias that condemned Jesus to death. It's another one. This is like 20-some years later. But still, he's the high priest. And so, strike him on the mouth. Why? Well, because Paul said, I've lived to this day with a perfectly good conscience. You see, goodness always awakens wickedness. Goodness always awakens wickedness. Just got a prayer request at Calvary. My heart just kind of goes out for those that are just wanting to do so right, and yet they get a lot of flack from maybe friends and family. You know, they want to do right because their life is lived for the Lord, but then their friends or their family or the world doesn't accept that, and they maybe put them down. That's what's happening here. You see, Ananias' evil conscience is awakened. So, hey, realize this, that when you present the gospel and your forgiveness, what are they going to say? Oh, you goody two-shoes. Oh, are you condemning me? You know, don't cast the first stone. You know, they always get offended at that. And you're not saying anything about them. You're just saying, I was probably worse than you before I was a Christian. But now I'm a believer in Christ. Christ died for my sins. He took away the sins, and now I'm forgiven. I'm free of that. I'm not pointing out your sins. I'm just pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, your sins, my sins. And if you trust in him, you can be forgiven. You can have a clear conscience. You see, people don't like to hear that, so they protest. Ananias didn't like to hear that, so he protests. So what did he do? He commanded one of the, you know, soldiers to smack Paul in the mouth. But you see, that was illegal. That was not according to the law. And here's the epitome of what's supposed to be the law, and he's violating that. We see a lot of violations of our Constitution, don't we, nowadays? Starting to be some pushback on that. But here's a guy in power, and oh, he loves the power. But you see, what is supposed to rule his life and lead and guide him and society is Leviticus 19:15, he who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. That was wrong for him to do. And you're going to see in a moment that Paul points that out. I think the same, when you think about it, because it didn't change much over 20 years, because remember, go back 20 years before that, when Jesus was on trial, another Ananias, another Caiaphas, his son-in-law, kind of a dual priesthood at that time, didn't they do the same thing? Sanhedrin, again, under this other Ananias and under his son-in-law, who is Caiaphas, they smacked Jesus on the mouth, the same thing. John 18:22, when Jesus basically saying, you know, why are you asking me these things? You know, because they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought him there to council. Why are you asking me these things? Just talk to the people that I taught. They'll tell you what I taught. You see, it wasn't a matter of getting the truth out. It was the matter of getting Jesus, getting him accused and condemned. I don't know if you're watching the news, and I'm not trying to bring politics in, but it just comes to mind. Michael Flynn. How are some of the highest, our highest departments of that look over the welfare of our society, and yet they railroad a man and they lie about this man, and now he's free. That's nice, and we don't know if there's going to be prosecution of those that did all the dirty deeds. But I mean. Things haven't changed. Look at 2,000 years later. The heart of man is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? When I'm reading this stuff and putting what we're going through in this our day and age with this coronavirus and with what we're finding out from some of our officials that are supposed to police our country and you know make things right in our country. When all of a sudden you see the corruption at the top, 99% of those that are serving and looking over our country are good, but you have a few of these bad apples at the top, and you find some bad apples here with Ananias. And so Jesus is just saying, you know, check with them. They can tell you what I did. I mean, I can defend myself, but you check with them. And it says in verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus said, notice Jesus was pretty calm here. If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? He's so even keeled. Well, Paul doesn't actually... And Paul's not as calm at this point. But you see, Ananias here, now we go to Paul's day, 20 years later, to this Ananias in Acts chapter 23. This man was appointed by the Roman government. He was more of a political figure than a religious figure. He was a collaborator with Rome to keep his power, to keep his authority. He was a Sadducee there in the Sanhedrin, and he was a materialist. He was getting rich in his position, and he was very, very liberal, very liberal, to where he didn't keep, you might say, the constitution of the Sanhedrin and the law. And so Josephus talks about him, and others talk about him as being a glutton, a thief, and corrupt. He was stealing from the priesthood, getting rich. And Paul knew all this. Paul read the news, or he knew the news. And so notice what Paul does, and Paul says here in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Basically, Ananias and that Sanhedrin, none of them protested, but he's saying, you're violating the law. You're violating my rights. Innocent until proven guilty is basically the law of the land back then, the law of the Jews in the Mosaic law. Now, we're seeing another side of Paul. We don't see this when Paul gives his testimony of all that he's been through. And so often, he would just take the abuse. He would take the abuse. Every once in a while, he would draw attention to that, and are you doing this lawfully? But he didn't hear. He kind of goes after Ananias. And it's really something that we find abusing Ananias's position, and he does this for the gospel's sake. You see, he now verbally strikes back at the injustice that's being done. He sees which way this is going. He's being railroaded. And so he sees the direction that it's going. And so he calls him a whitewashed sepulcher or a whitewashed tomb. And that's what they would do in Israel. In Israel and the surrounding areas, especially during feast days. During the feast days, they would mix this lime powder with water, and they would plaster over the burial tombs. And they would be gleaming white. So that if you were a pilgrim and you were coming into one of the feast days, you wouldn't accidentally lean against a tomb and become unclean. So they made him gleaming white. Because you could be weary, and if it was just kind of stone color, limestone color, because that's what they had, limestone, you know, you might just lean against something and you realize, oh, that was a tomb. Now I'm unclean. I can't celebrate the feast. And so that's what they would do in this whole situation. And the idea is, they becoming ceremonially unclean, not being able to keep the feast until they go through all the washings. But you see, the tombs were bright white on the outside, but they were dead men's bones on the inside. And Paul is using that as an idiom for hypocrisy. That was Ananias. He was a hypocrite. He pretended holiness. And so he said, whitewashed tomb. You see, basically, Paul is accusing Ananias of breaking the law while presiding in one of the highest or the highest positions there in Israel. It would be like somebody in their highest office violating the Constitution, which would be the Constitution of Israel and the Sanhedrin and the law of Moses. For us, it would be the Constitution. And so that's what's happening. Now, notice this big contrast. Paul declaring a perfectly good conscience and then accusing Ananias of an unclean conscience. That's a pretty radical thing to do, isn't it? When he's right there. Now, this rebuke of Paul, I'm sure that it shocked those that were in the Sanhedrin. I'm sure there were gasps. Did he actually say that? And then he smacked in the mouth. But did he actually say that? Those that were listening? But I bet it was a bigger shock. A few years later, remember he said, God will smite you, you whited sepulcher, because Ananias commanded that soldier to hit Paul on the mouth, and Paul said, God's going to hit you. God's going to deal with you. And it was only a few years later that rebellion there took place within the ranks and within Ananias' family, and Ananias is hiding out. Ananias is discovered, and Ananias is assassinated. And you think, wow, was that a prophecy that Paul was giving? It just came out of Paul. But it actually came to pass that, you know, Ananias was assassinated. But then notice what they're saying to Paul, because this is very controversial at this point. But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, reviling the high priest, it's really reviling the office. The office that God has ordained, the office that God has called into being. That's to be honored. But it's not always in that position, it's not always honorable people that are in that position. You honor the office, but you might find that there are some very dishonorable people that are in that office. And yet we find Paul doing something that it almost seems like he's contradicting in his writings in Romans chapter 13. The first seven verses talks about the authorities that God has given. It says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. So the office by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So within this, in this office and in this authority, there's good and there's evil. Now, what if in this office they're doing evil and you're doing good? Well, there's a whole teaching in itself, but let's just go on here with what Paul writes. For it is a minister of God for good. And if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also, and then he goes on and on. We don't need to go to the rest. But again, Paul says conscience sake. And Paul is saying, I have a perfectly good conscience. Because that office is for good. It's not for evil. It's not for those that get in office on this power trip and in this draconian kind of way oppress the people. It's not that. That's, you might say, a teaching in itself. Because Peter deals with this as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to be a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by God for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, and by doing right, you may silence the ignorant of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. So again, He talks about evil and he talks about good. So I know that I've mentioned we want to be good citizens. But you see, if there are authorities that are abusing their authority and abusing the Constitution that everyone lives under, even those that might be mayors, those that might be governors, those that might be Congress, House, Senate, those that might be president, at what point do you feel like you're living in communist China or in communist North Korea, and you find that it's more evil that is being perpetrated on the people than good that's being perpetrated on the people? And the people who are good, maybe at that time there needs to be some resistance. Because you know what I'm seeing, and I'm kind of centered around to other people, even police officers, they realize. I just started, I didn't finish the whole thing, it's 8 minutes, but I sent it to a couple people. A police officer in his car, he's just talking about not doing what their governor, not here in Hawaii, but it's in another state, because you cannot violate people's constitutional rights because an edict from the governor. This is what this police officer is saying. So you see, there are some that realize freedom in our country is given by our Constitution, and no man or woman who are in office can violate that. I understand for a crisis, but when you overdo the crises, when you pad the books, when you don't realize that sunshine and humidity kills any virus, and you don't let people go down to the beach. I said it before, if some of these care homes, if they take the people for a beach day, for about half day in the sun, I think a lot of that virus would end. But you find in New York, what did Cuomo say? That 66% of those that came down with the virus were homebound. They were in shelter. And then another 18% were in care homes. That's over 88% that were sequestered away. And that's what I said in the very beginning of this, because I read some physicians that said, no, you don't put people isolated. You let them in community. It needs to be in the community. And what do they call it? Herd immunity, you know, where you're with others and your immunity system is built up. And so I'm very concerned with what we're going through and how this is going to be. If there are those that were to obey, we're to be good citizens, and we're going to be. That's why we're saying hopefully we can do a parking lot thing where people can drive on and or stay at home, but that's part of it. You see, even David, when David was pursued by King Saul, and Saul wanted to kill him, and there was a point where David could have killed Saul, and his men were saying, get rid of him, kill him, you're the anointed king. And David said, you cannot touch God's anointed and be without guilt. In other words, those that God has put in power, that was a king that God had put in power. Well, it was a people's choice, and be without guilt. You know, there's another part to that. Is it you cannot stretch out your hand against man's elected and be without guilt? Well, I had mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was part of a plot not just to overthrow, but to assassinate Hitler. Do you believe in assassination, Bill? Well, I certainly don't believe in the torture and the murder of 6 million Jews, and not only Jews, those who are feeble. I don't endorse the millions and millions of babies being aborted as we're shutting down our whole economy to save basically the elder. Which are important, yes, but let's do it proportionately. Why are you killing the most innocent in the womb? Well, woman's choice, woman's choice. Well, wait a minute, she's got a live child in there. And the choice should be, well, then let the child be adopted, but let the child live. Let the child have a choice. And I'm sure every one of us would say, yeah, I'm glad my mom didn't abort me. Well, abortion wasn't possible back then. I'm getting off on a tangent here for laws, but let me just go a little farther, because I want to play a video in just a minute, a very short video. Because when you think about, you cannot stretch your hand out against man's elected. Well, that's a whole different story. You know, God is sovereign, but sometimes the people get what they deserve. And when the people put into office someone that reflects their sinful behavior, then those that have good behavior, like Paul, you know, maybe they're not going to go along with it. But we have to be careful. We don't want to start some revolution. That's not who we are. We want to start a revival more than anything. But it's been said, any disrespect for governmental officials may catch up with us someday if persecution ever breaks out in our country. That's why we want to be good citizens to this point, and I think we have been. But notice what Paul says, I didn't know. I didn't know he was the high priest. Now, here's where the controversy comes. Really, he didn't know? Was he just saying that sarcastically? And these are some of the ideas. Was it just sarcastic? Because he certainly doesn't act like the high priest should act. Was that the idea? His contempt for the abuse that this Ananias high priest was, you know, laying out on Paul at this point, you know, kind of fed up with, you know, with, you know, the measures that he was doing, and it was kind of a sarcastic thing. I don't know if you've seen the video. Maybe you have, and we have it, and we'll show it in just a minute, but you'll have to hear the sound bite of it as well. But let me just introduce you to it. A woman in Texas, she has a hair salon, and they closed it down. They closed her down. She, you know, went along with it for a while, for I'm not quite sure, a month or so. But then she couldn't feed her kids. She didn't have any income in. And that's what they depend upon, the hair, and nor those that worked in her salon. And so she opened it. And then the governor said, close it. She said, no, I'm not going to close it. So they gave her a summons. And then she went before the judge, Eric Moyer. Her name is Shelley Luther, before Eric Moyer. I had to look up who the fellow was, but he's got a reputation as a hyper, now I'm quoting here, hyper-partisan Democrat who routinely discriminates against people who he perceives to be conservative-leaning. So I would say that's an abuse of power. You're not just neutral here. And so I think it's very interesting how she approaches this and what she says to the fella or to this judge. Why don't you play that? And you've probably seen it before, but let's view it, and then I'll comment on it.
A determination has been made that you are in contempt of this court. If you would like to take this opportunity to acknowledge that your actions were selfish, putting your own interests ahead of those of the community in which you live.
I have to disagree with you, sir, when you say that I'm selfish. Because feeding my kids is not selfish. I have hairstylists that are going hungry because they'd rather feed their kids. So, sir, if you think the law is more important than kids getting fed, then please go ahead with your decision, but I'm not going to shut the salon.
Take this defendant into custody, if you please.
They took her right to jail. To me, that bums me out, to tell you the truth. It bums me out. But did you notice? Kind of like Paul, the apostle. She didn't say, Your Honor. She said, Sir. A little bit, you know. Because Your Honor means that you're, you know, you're just. You're making decisions that you know. But anyway, I think the governor that let her out of prison? She was in there for a couple days, but now, to me, she's standing up for something, you know. And I think if we don't stand up for what is right, you know, we're not going to stand up for anything. And you know, I side with her. I don't side with that judge at all. But I think Paul, was he sarcastic? I don't know. It could have been that he just didn't, he hadn't been there in Jerusalem for 20 years. Now he's back. And remember Paul, when he preached and when he wrote, signed his name, he said, "See with which large characters I sign my name." And remember when he preached in Galatia, where he said, "I was a trial to you when I preached, and you would have, if possible, given me your eyes." So many believe that Paul, when he went into these areas, these very hard areas, he contracted malaria, and he had ophthalmia, or this Asian eye disease where your eyes pus and they turn yellow and you eventually go blind. Possibly Paul just couldn't see him. So you could go either way, whether it be sarcasm or ophthalmia, eye disease where he just didn't see him, or possibly just prophecy that came out of him spontaneously by God. But here we end off here, verse 6 on. "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection from the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, 'There is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit.' But the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. And there arose a great uproar. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Supposing a spirit or an angel had spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." So here again, another rescue by Lysias. Now, I think just ending off here, Paul at this point, he knew that he was not going to get a fair hearing. It wasn't going to be a fair trial. And with the high priest, his prejudice against Paul, you know, it's a sad thing when somebody already has their mind made up and they're prejudiced against something, they don't hear the facts and don't use reason or common sense. And so the false charges against him, they were false charges in the very first place. You know, that's why he's there, false charges. And so Paul, his future ministry was at stake. Remember, he said, "I must see Rome." That was the ministry. I must see Rome, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. That's where he was going. And so what Paul did is he divides to conquer. He divides to conquer. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge strategically. He realized there are Pharisees that believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in life after death. They're materialists. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so what Paul does is he realizes, you know, if he just says, "I'm on trial for the resurrection from the dead," he knows there's going to be controversy. And he does that. And there is controversy. He uses, I think, divine wisdom, which is using knowledge strategically, because he needed to save the ministry. save the ministry that God had given him, and that was a strategic move. Now, here's an interesting thing that a number, you'll find throughout the scriptures that a number of the Pharisees get saved. The book of Acts and throughout the scriptures, there are Pharisees that get saved. I don't read of any Sadducees getting saved. They're so far gone, these materialists, that they don't get saved. But Paul, he's physically rescued and saved from there. And as we go on, we're going to see what God says to him next, because God reveals just a new plan for Paul. We'll continue on next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that just as you've given us the Holy Spirit and just as you've given us wisdom, and you tell us you've given us the Holy Spirit to know the things that are to come. And Lord, I look at our liberal government, I look at our liberal politicians, and they've now got an advantage. They've now got an advantage for a crisis. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I believe that I do have understanding and wisdom. And I do believe that I see the things to come. In fact, I saw if we vote in Abercrombie, we're going to get same-sex marriage, exactly what happened. I see now there's a liberal bent in our state, and if they get an advantage, Lord, they're going to use it. There's a liberal party that wants to turn the United States into a progressive nation of socialism and communism, ruling over the people instead of for the people, by the people, and of the people. And so, Lord, that is what's on the horizon. So, Lord, we need wisdom. We realize that you have married politics and the Word of God. You can't avoid it. The Old Testament and New Testament, we see it right here. And so, Lord, we need wisdom, Lord, to get through this day, be at peace with all men to be able to preach the gospel, and yet at the same time to declare we must obey God rather than man when it comes to laws that are against the Word of God. Lord, I pray that it doesn't get to that point. Lord, you've done an incredible thing with President Donald Trump and Vice President Mike Pence, who's a solid Christian, and many, many solid Christians in the White House that are doing Bible studies. Lord, you've really given us a great advantage at this point. And then it seems like the enemy will come in, and yet at the same time, you'll raise up a standard against him. So I pray that we would be Christians on the cutting edge. We would not just be lazy and slack and not praying and not being those that are declaring the Word of God and salvation in the name of Jesus Christ with our family and friends and neighbors and loved ones. So, Lord, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for this day. Just bless, continue. Bless those at home. Bless the moms in a tremendous, wonderful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.